Well, good morning, Crossroads. It is always good to be with you. Thank you, Riley, and to all those who are facilitating and leading in music and singing and praise this morning. What a blessing to my own soul in these times. Thank you also for praying. Thank you for praying for Shepherd's Conference this upcoming week. What a providence to allow us to pray together. And I mean that. This week, for me, has been quite hectic, since we're all in school together. The opening part of the week, I was part of an accreditation process for our K through 12 division in our ministries called Legacy Christian Academy, and that was Monday through Wednesday. And then once they were wrapping up that, Wednesday through Friday, I was working on accreditation issues with our visiting team for WASC, for the Master's University and Seminary. And so it was just a lot of intense meetings and a lot of activity this week on multiple fronts and multiple institutions bouncing back and forth. And I remember at the conclusion of Friday, the chairman of the visiting committee to the Master's University and Seminary putting his arms around me and saying, "Hey, it's been a busy week, it's been a hectic week, but the results are great. You're just going to have a really restful weekend." And I said, "All right." You know, I didn't say it exactly like that. I have to be professional. But and he kind of went his way, and I was just thanking the Lord for what he had done. And only a few hours after that do I get the alert, "Hey, Israel and the United States attacked Iran." And some of you might not know, but we have a campus in Israel. So I'm on the phones, and I'm, you know, talking through a lot of issues. And in fact, we actually had a plane of people flying to Israel while this was happening, even while we have a campus in Israel. And so we're trying to coordinate travel, logistics, gather intelligence back to kind of make some assessments and such. And so much for a restful weekend. So, but as we were reminded this morning, God gives us exactly what we need. What we need, all that we need and what we need. And so we can never complain. And all of that to say, we all need prayer. We all need prayer. And so thank you for praying for Shepherd's Conference. Thank you for praying by extension for me. I think I have the honor and privilege of opening Shepherd's Conference this year. So your prayers mean a lot to me. And these times are precious because you can go through the management and the execution and the operation of it, and you can be caught up in the excitement of it, but it's not meaningful unless Christ is glorified. It's not meaningful unless the great shepherd is so honored. That's the true vindication of the conference. And so let's be in prayer for each other that that end is achieved. So thank you again for praying this morning. And if you wouldn't mind during the week, pray for us. Pray for us that we would do our all for our Savior on behalf of His own. I am so glad that there are so many new people here, whether you've been here for today or in the past few weeks or months. And I want to preface what I'm about to say with, I was thinking of what exactly to say, that I love you, but and it's true. I care deeply about every one of you, new or old, and you might be saying, "Why are you saying things like this? What is the message you're going to give us this morning?" And it's the message not that I give, but that is next in the text for us to give. And what I'm about to say and what we're about to think through together, in a way, has a level of confrontation. In a way, has a level of deep conviction by God's design. But that is not to be taken in any shape or form as if I just want to be combative with you all or I'm trying to accuse you all of anything. No, that's really not the case. In fact, if you stop and think about what we're going to talk about, God has ordained this because He loves us. Because He wants us to think about the right things. And the way perhaps we can introduce it all is by the concept of a wake-up call.
a wake-up call. We've all heard this phrase, and we've all had times when we've been shaken up in our lives, when we've been through an occasion that causes us to get out of our apathy, that causes us to get out of our passivity, that causes us to wake up and think about things. And a lot of things can do this. Sometimes for some people, it's a health scare. It's a heart attack. It's a stroke. And all of a sudden, all those ideas of procrastinating and not caring about hygiene and health and diet and whatnot and exercise, all of a sudden, you wake up and you realize that matters and it can catch up with you. Sometimes it's a near-death experience that wakes you up. It sometimes, for us in school, it's the first bad grade on a quiz or test. And it just reminds you, you do need to study. You can't just have fun with your friends all the time. You can't just play video games or watch clips or view Netflix. You do actually need to pay attention. This is not high school. You cannot skate by on that. Procrastination doesn't always work. Wake up. And the first bad exam, where you're now in full focus and attention because you have to pull the grade up because so much in your mind is hanging on this. It's a wake-up call. I remember Dr. MacArthur recounting a time for him that was his wake-up call. He was on the freeway traveling across the United States, thinking he was the master of his own destiny, so to speak. And a car accident flings him out of the car. His back rubs for, I think, several hundred feet across the black pavement, embedding gravel into his skin. And that was his wake-up call. You are not the master of your own destiny. You don't get to choose what God does for you and through you. And you need to submit to the calling he has on your life. Wake-up call. It makes us pause. It makes us think. It makes us mindful. It makes us question. And it makes us take things seriously and ponder them with all our heart. Stop ignoring it. Stop procrastinating. Stop pushing things off. Stop explaining things away. Think about it. Be serious. That's a wake-up call. And sometimes God wakes us up through a sermon, through a message. And that is exactly the passage that we are in this morning, in the book of Acts. Acts 2, the church has been launched. The church has been born. It is a dramatic activity that pulls all that the church should be together, a new humanity where Jesus is acting through them for the sake of his plan and the entire world. And the power and effectiveness of this is even visible because those who should never have gotten together by any human means and could never be brought together by any human means, even the Jewish people, which comprises a conundrum throughout all history, the gospel and the work of the church actually has effect, demonstrating this, the church, right now is the institution of God responsible for the resolution of history, the caring and stewardship of mystery, and the ultimate message of the gospel. And that is powerful. That is where it is at. And God has demonstrated by the results, the results are what they say you are, and the results testify that the church is the divine institution for this period of time. There is no more important organization than the church. That's what we have to understand. And now we've got people's attention in the book of Acts. And now the crowd is wondering what has happened, and Peter takes the stand. Peter takes the stand and he begins to explain things, and he does so with a wake-up call because everybody needs to understand where they're at and everybody needs to take inventory of themselves, and he is about to confront them like the prophets of old. And the confrontation back then is the confrontation now because we're all part of the same church universal. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And we all need to hear it For you here who are believers, and I trust many, 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 many of you are, it's a wake-up call to make sure we're taking our life with Christ seriously, to realize where we're in, to have confidence that the priority and the privilege is all with Christ. That's the wake-up call. But there may be some of you here. You're here with friends. You're here to go through the motions. You're here because you need to tell your parents that you went to church. The wake-up call is this: stop playing games. You're out of time. You are out of time. This is not a decision you can procrastinate on. This is not a decision you can put off. This is not just some insignificant thing that you can just tack on to the list of to-do things that you push and push forward on your schedule. You're out of time. Wake up. This is the time for salvation. That is the message of Peter. And so whether you are a believer here and you are following Christ, or whether you are an unbeliever, this is a message for us. This is a message to take heed of ourselves. And Peter preaches under the inspiration of the Spirit the following sermon. Where we need to begin is actually not in the book of Acts, but in the book of Joel. So turn there with me to the book of Joel. You say, why are we in the book of Joel? Because that's where Peter's preaching from. He, first text he opens when all of this is happening is the book of Joel. And you might say, I don't even know where Joel is. It's in the Old Testament, tucked into the minor prophets. And let me just put it this way. Joel has to be important, because out of all the books of the Bible, out of all the books of the Old Testament that are already written down, the go-to book for Peter in this crucial moment the church has launched, people are wondering, you have a captive audience, they're all eager, they are all asking the question, what does this mean? The go-to book for Peter is Joel. Let me ask you this. If somebody came up to you and said, I want to understand the gospel, I want to understand the church, I want to understand Jesus, what's your go-to book? Do you have a go-to book? Do you have a go-to passage? And I almost guarantee if you did have one, it wouldn't be Joel. And that's okay, relatively speaking. There are great passages that the church has been equipped with, but there's something about Joel that's special. There's something about Joel that was meant for this moment when the church launches, and we got to capture it. We got to capture it. So I'm going to quickly survey with you the book of Joel. And if you want Joel in a few phrases, Joel's message is this: it's a wake-up call. That's where the whole theme comes from. It's a wake-up call. The context of Joel, and you can go to Joel chapter 1, and again, we're going to survey this, so read along as we talk through this. But if you look at Joel chapter 1, it'll talk about these locusts, and that the swarming locusts have overtaken, and what they couldn't eat. Then the gnawing locust, and what the gnawing locust didn't eat, the consuming locust ate, and then so on and so forth. And you're like, there's just a bunch of locusts. Who cares about these bugs? Locusts are a big deal. They're not just a big deal in ancient times, they're even a big deal now. Did you know that the UN spends every year almost $100 million tracking locusts? I never knew that. Massive amounts of fun go to tracking locusts. Because I also didn't know this, but you can look it up on the internets. But when locusts consume something, it's crazy what takes place. There was a picture that I saw where there was kind of a forest and a field. It was beautiful and green. And several feet from that line of foliage was where the locust hit. And it looked like the moon. It looked like the moon. Bunch of craters, because the locusts were so vicious. They just started pulling things up, and locusts had even tried to dig into the ground, so they hit the ground and made dents into the dirt, and it just looked completely like the moon. Not a shrub or even a piece of brown grass in sight. They had decimated everything. And so you had actually, in one picture, almost the before and after. It was a forest. It was a green field. And now it's nothing. It's the moon. It's that devastating. And for us, we might say, well, that's crazy. That's intense. But you have to realize, for the nation of Israel, if you get hit with a plague like that, you have no food. You have no food. You're looking at starvation. There's not even one bit of grain for you or your kids or your friends to eat. Even more, if you think about Israel's worship system, and this is what God brings out. He says the priest mourned. This is what he says in the book of Joel. The priest mourned. And you say, why would the priest mourn? Because Israel's worship system is highly agricultural. Have you thought about that? You give burnt offerings of grain. You give burnt offerings of animals. Well, if you have no crops, there's nothing for you to offer, and all your animals are going to die. God did this to signal to Israel, not only are you going to potentially physically starve, you're cut off from me. You have no way to worship me. You have no way to connect with me. It's very serious. That's a wake-up call. And you might say, well, we don't have locust plagues in America. You know, we use so many chemicals, we scare them all away. Fair. But here's the warning. Sometimes we think, well, God would never discipline me so hard. God would never put me in a situation that is so heavy, where I even might feel cut off from him. God would never threaten my life. The book of Joel shows us he can, he will, because he did. Don't ever think, oh yeah, I don't have to pay attention to God. What's he really going to do? He warned that he would send a locust plague against a disobedient Israel, and he did it. And he warns us that discipline will come, like a parent to a child, if we don't obey him. And it's serious, and it's furious. You do not want to be in those crosshairs. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Never forget that. And Israel was there. And here's what God actually says. The locust plague isn't that big of a deal. I mean, yes, you're going to starve, you're cut off from me, but that's nothing. And you say, how could that be nothing? Nothing compared to what he will do to you if you don't repent. And in Joel 2, he uses the locust plague as imagery to an eschatological army that will invade Israel. And these people, they're unstoppable, like the locusts were unstoppable. And they invade, and they can go over things, and they will ravage, and they will destroy, and they will decimate, and they will desolate everything. And here is what is so, so intimidating about this whole force. Verse 11 of chapter 2, it says this way, Yahweh gives his voice before his army. Do you want to know what is the most serious problem of this army and the most serious threat of this military force that Joel is prophesying about in the future? It is not just that they come against Israel. It is not just that they come against Israel in judgment. It is not just that they're so skillful and so unstoppable. It is this: Yahweh is their leader. Whatever you do, what you don't want to happen is for God to be your enemy. Let me say that again. Whatever you do, what you don't want to happen is to make God your enemy. Because if he is, there's only one person walking out alive from that situation. And hint, it's not you. It's not you. It's over. You can't run. You can't hide. You can't fight. Yahweh gives his voice. It's done. It's done.
you don't want to be God's enemy. That's the most dangerous place to be in. You don't want to be God's enemy. And God is saying, if you thought what I could do with the locust plague is bad, wait till I lead an entire army to come and kill you and your children. Wake up. This is serious. And in the book of Joel, in response to this, God announces the nature of repentance. Something that you need to know is that Joel is one of the first prophets of the Old Testament. He comes about really early on in the Old Testament. Before Isaiah, before Hosea, before Jonah, Joel is already and has already prophesied. He's one of the first ones. And you say, why does that matter? Besides the fact that it's a cool fact. Because he's one of the first prophets to ever announce what repentance means to Israel. If you actually want the definition of repentance for the Old Testament, for all the prophets, and thereby for all of Scripture, it's actually in the book of Joel. Because Joel's the one who was the first herald to say, this is how you repent. He's one of the first individuals God raised up to ever reveal and announce it. And we have it in Joel 2. We have it in Joel 2. And Joel says this. It's powerful. It's powerful. Seek Yahweh. Seek Yahweh. And he says this, and I love this. And just remember this. Tear your hearts, not your garments. Joel 2:13. Tear your heart and not your garments. Sometimes we think repentance is saying sorry. Sometimes we think repentance is just an outward display. Maybe we cry a little bit. Maybe we just feel really bad. Maybe we put on a show. Maybe we just change a little bit for a little bit of time, and that's good enough. Joel, one of the first prophets of the Old Testament, one of the first prophets of Scripture who expounds upon the laws of Moses and the foundation that God had provided. Joel, therefore, one of the first prophets to define under inspiration the nature of repentance, says this: you can put on all the show you want. That's not real repentance. Tear your heart, not your garments. Where's your heart at? If this is just a show for you, if all you're doing is just saying the words, I'm sorry, if the grief is not deep within, if it doesn't feel like your very soul is being wrenched over this, if you haven't had a change of your intense volition and your intense determination, you are nowhere near true repentance. That's what he says. Stop playing games. Even repentance, the visibility of it, can be a game with God. But God doesn't have it, and God will not have it. That's what you have to understand. Joel reminds Israel, judgment is coming. It's already here. You already know God can do this. There's only one solution, and that is to repent. That's it. And having said this, Joel in Joel 2:28 and following, he tells Israel, there's hope and there's a warning. You want to know when all these things are about to take place? You want to know when God is going to invade Israel and even the world with this army that could cause such devastation and havoc? Do you want to know the signal of all that? Joel 2:28 both gives hope and a warning. And the hope is this, that one day, that what inaugurates the kind of on-ramp to this is something so encouraging and something so glorious, God will pour out his spirit in those latter days upon all flesh, and people will prophesy, men and women, young and old. God will put his spirit on so many people, and their lives will be changed, and they'll have an intimacy with God. And here's the warning, though. When you start to see that happen, then you know the end is near. Then you know the end is near. So it's a blessing, but it's a warning. That's what Joel tells everybody. Wake up.
This is serious. You're about to starve anyway, so you should take this seriously. And you want to repent before God comes back, because then it's too late. And the warning sign, which is both hopeful and a warning, is when you start to see the Spirit move among God's people, you better get your act together. Because if that happens, when that happens, you're out of time. You are out of time at that point. Now, Joel was given easy 800 something odd BC, conservatively speaking. And hundreds of years passed, never happened. People thought, and maybe you had the same attitude. It's the same attitude as the people in 2 Peter 3. Where is the sign of his coming? So many years have passed. Nothing has really happened. And this is just a moot promise in Joel, because for decades, centuries, even a millennia almost, nothing takes place. That's what people thought in Joel's day, perhaps. That's what people think in our day, perhaps. But you know what Acts reminds us? This is Peter's message. Joel warned you, it's here. What Joel warned you about, it's not tomorrow. It's now. It's now. And that gets us back to Acts 2. That gets us back to Acts 2. Joel gave a warning and a wake-up call in anticipation. Peter gives a warning and a wake-up call in actuality. That's what we have to understand. It's now. This is not tomorrow. This is not some future thing. This is right now. This is the zone and the season we are in at the very current moment. And in Acts 2, verses 14 through 21, Peter lays out the book of Joel and he weaves things together so we understand the nature of the wake-up call. That's not for the future. That's not in anticipation. It is actual. It is right now. And there are several points we want to go through as we go through verses 14 through 21. Here is the first one, clarification. Clarification. These are all wake-up call points. Wake-up call points. First one is clarification. Peter, as it says in the text, takes his stand with the 11. It is a reminder, because now they're 12. 11 plus 1 is 12. This is the future destiny of Israel. And he raises his voice and he gives utterance. And the language here is he is eloquent beyond his ability, which surprises everybody, because everyone knows he's from Galilee and it's Peter. He always has his foot in his mouth. And so he's amazingly speaking now only the way that God through the Spirit could do. And he says, men Israelites and those who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known among you and give ear to my words. More on that in a second. And he says this, and he debunks the excuse that had been given. Verse 15, for what you have all received, what all you have witnessed here, and you thought that they were drunk. That's not the case, because it is only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. It's 9 a.m. No one's gotten drunk by this time. No one has. Now, in that culture, that would be inconceivable and impossible. And Peter immediately debunks the notion that was stated in verse 13, they must be drunk on sweet wine. Verse 13. By the way, if you're wondering, why couldn't it be that they were drunk at this time? I mean, people do get drunk at all times of the day. The answer is because the amount of alcohol people would have to consume to actually be drunk to the point that they're saying could not physically be consumed from the time that people normally wake up if you were just drinking nonstop. That's why Peter points this out the way he does. The specific kind of wine involved in its alcohol content, and you can kind of run some tests on this, but just can't happen, period. It's absurd. And what Peter does here, and this is very important, is he exploits the ineffectiveness of excuses. the ineffectiveness of excuses. People, like I said last time, they make excuses all they want to try to oppose Christianity. They know there's something unique about this. They know that there is something convicting about this. Normally, people would just ignore somebody's opinion, ignore somebody's preferences, just shrug it off. But here, they have to make up excuses because there's something supernatural about this message and inescapable about it. And so they do. They make up a very, very foolish and ineffective excuse. Oh, they just must be drunk. Because that's what drunk people do. They speak in other languages. They kind of master Rosetta Stone when they're inebriated. That's kind of what they're thinking. And Peter says that's completely absurd. And you say, why is that a wake-up call? It's simple. Because what do? To kind of lure ourselves into a nice, sweet apathy, we rationalize everything. We make tons of excuses. We tell ourselves it's going to be okay. We tell ourselves you can procrastinate. We tell ourselves all kinds of things to put off what should never be put off. And people do this. The internet, social media, the quad is filled with this. And people think it's so sophisticated when actually, if you stop and think about it, it's as silly as saying that people get drunk with sweet wine by 9 a.m. People come up to us sometimes and they say, I don't understand why God would allow the issue of evil. You say, oh, that's such an intimidating issue. Oh, that's so weighty. Do you realize what those people just conceded in the question? A, they conceded that there's a God. Wow. B, they conceded that there is good and evil. C, their only problem with God is that he allowed it, not what he does with it. So that means they actually just conceded that he can solve the problem of evil. He can resolve it. Otherwise, they would have asked, why does God leave evil unchecked in this world? And we actually have an answer, which is the gospel. And God does deal with the whole problem of evil thereby. It will either be judged on that person or it is judged on the cross. But there's judgment and righteousness through and through. So there's no problem. He accounted for it. It's all done in the books. And they conceded that. They're not questioning that. They're just asking, why did he allow it in the first place? That's it. And so, you agree there's a God? Yes. You agree that there's good and evil? Yes. You agree there's a resolution to this that's satisfactory? Yes. So your only question is just a very, very slight point of process. Why did God do this in the first place? Yes. But it's going to be okay in the end because you conceded that? Yes. Then what's the problem? What's the problem? You just conceded that Christianity is essentially correct. What's the problem? There is no problem. It's an ineffective excuse. It's an ineffective excuse. It is just an excuse to try to look sophisticated, but actually assumes and gives away so much of the answer that they actually put themselves in jeopardy. People make excuses thinking that they're sophisticated, and they're actually not sophisticated excuses at all. If you want a different way to analogize this, that would be like somebody in a burning building saying, I don't understand why this fire started. Yes, but the building is burning? Yes. Fire is bad? Yes. Do you want to be burned? No. Is there an exit? Yes. What's the problem? Are you going to just stay here and just keep contemplating the philosophical question of why did this all happen? Are you going to actually take the exit? Which one? To argue that you shouldn't take salvation because you don't understand a certain point would be like you arguing that you shouldn't exit the building until you've contemplated the origins of the fire. Silly. That's no excuse at all. It's no validation of your actions at all. It's a feeble, ineffective excuse. People make excuses. You and I make excuses. Why aren't we following Christ more? Oh, I don't have enough time. Really? Really? If we went through your calendar, do you really think we couldn't find 5 to 10 more minutes of your day? 10 to 20 more minutes of your day. Well, I just want to do this when I have a little bit more time to think. You want to make the most important decision of your life, and you want to put that off just because you need 20 more minutes? Really? That's what you're saying? You're saying that you would rather watch a TV show or whatnot as opposed to making and thinking through your eternal destiny? Really? You know, binging Netflix and going to hell? How does that make any sense? That's not an effective choice. That's not an effective excuse. And here's Peter's message to the crowd. You have no excuse. You have nothing to counter what is happening. You have no way to put this off. Stop trying to make excuses. Stop trying to explain it away. You have to be confronted with this, and the same message is for us. Stop making excuses. Stop trying to run around the situation. Stop trying to rationalize it away. You can't. Everything you come up with is foolish. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. It's illogical. No matter how much spin you put on it, that's what it boils down to. Stop making excuses. The message has been clarified. And that's what we see in these opening verses. And notice verse 14, what does Peter say? Men of the Jewish men and all those who are in Jerusalem, let this be known and let my words give heed, give ear to it. This language here is the language of the prophets. Stop suppressing the message and listen to this prophetic critique. Stop putting off and blocking your ears from paying attention to what the scriptures have said and what the prophets have declared. You need to listen. That's the application. Stop making excuses. Listen to the prophetic call. Wake up. In addition to clarification, we need chronology. Chronology. And this is what Peter says. He says this in verse 16. But this is what has been spoken through the prophet Joel. What's going on? Verse 17. And it will be in the last days. Look at that phrase. It will be in the last days. What has just commenced in Acts 2 is the beginning of what the prophets call the last days. And this is a very technical term used throughout the entire Bible. Genesis 49, the prophet Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, talks about what will happen in the last days. In Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 30, Moses talks about what will happen in the last days. Do you remember that there was a guy named Balaam with the talking donkey? He gives a prophecy because God forces him to in Numbers 24, and he says, this is what will happen in the last days. Isaiah chapter 2 says that in the last days, this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem and in Israel and in the world. And Joel also says, of course, this is what's going to happen in the last days. The last days refers to the period of time when all of God's prophecies and all of God's promises and all the truths and the culmination of history, all of that will come to fruition. The last days encompasses that entire period of time. Before that time, maybe some promises come true, maybe some prophecies come true, but not all of them. But the last days, that's a segment of the final moments of history, the final epochs of history, where everything, all the loose ends start to come together, all the promises start to come to fruition, all the prophecies start to play out. That's the period that you are in. That's the last days. And here is what Peter says. That just started today. That just started today. And if you're a believer here, let me encourage you about something. What you are living in is one of the most exciting times of all history and the most exciting time of life. You want to know why? Because you're living in a time when all these prophecies are coming true. You're living in a time when most prophecies, they're coming to fruition. And in truth, we only have a very few amount of prophecies left. This is what always baffles me about people. People wonder, well, what about eschatology? Are those things really going to come to fruition literally? Are they going to come to pass exactly like they said? Okay, think about this. Daniel prophesied that Jesus would come. Daniel prophesied that Jesus would come and he would be cut off. He would be killed. Did that happen exactly like Daniel said? Yes. Daniel prophesied that there would be a country called Medo-Persia that would take them over. Did that happen exactly like he said? Yes. Daniel prophesied there would be a country called Greece and that there would be a leader of Greece that would be so powerful and so swift. And in fact, Daniel even says this. It's really odd, but now you get it. He says he will be the great one. Alexander the Great. I mean, he called out the guy's name before it ever happened. And he said, when he dies, there will be four people who take his place. Did that happen? Yes. Then he says, after that, there will be Rome, a nation characterized by iron. Did you know that Rome had the Iron Legion? Did that happen exactly that way? Yes. So after all those prophecies, Daniel nails them all. And by the way, how many came to pass when Daniel was alive? Barely any. He was just living in hope. He didn't know about Greece. He didn't know about Rome in those full ways. He didn't live through it. He died in exile. But he lived in hope. And here's the irony. We who see 90% of what Daniel had prophesied already fulfilled. You've learned it in the history books. That's how fulfilled it is. There's not even a question. No one's thinking, I don't know if there was a Rome. It's controversial. Like, I don't know if there was an Alexander the Great. Maybe it was Alexander the Mighty. No one even talks like that. Nothing like that. I don't know if he had four generals or not. No one has any doubt about this. It is in every textbook of history. And then we wonder, is God going to fulfill the last 10%? Look, a 90%, hypothetically, is like an A minus to an A, right? Depending on your prof. God's already got an A for achievement. You really think with that kind of track record, he can't fulfill the last 10%? And you're doubting him for the last 10%? Daniel didn't doubt him for anything. And he didn't even see it all. We see most of it, and we still doubt him. Do you see the weakness of our faith? And Peter says, people in Joel's day, yeah, A, they were a lot of unbelievers, and B, they didn't see that this was going to happen. They just had to trust. Now you see with your eyes, it's happening. It's right in front of your face. The last days begin now. And for us as believers, this should be the most encouraging thing ever. The fulfillment of God's plan is coming. It's nearly here. And you know what? He's had a perfect track record of keeping every promise and every prophecy so far. So every promise and every prophecy that's yet to come, guess what? It's going to happen exactly like he said. Exactly like he said. You don't have to doubt that one bit. And if you do, do we need to go through the history all over again from Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome, etc.? No, we don't, because you know it. God, for prophecy for God, he's just telling you history before it happens. That's all that it is. You're just reading history before it happens. That's it. And so when you read about the millennial kingdom and you read about heaven and you read about the eternal state, new heavens and new earth, that's just history. That's going to be your history if you know Christ and you're just reading about it before it happens. That's going to be your life forever. That's what it is. And you say, how do we know? Because God has a perfect track record and we're in that season now. You should be so encouraged, so encouraged. If you don't know Christ, here's what Peter's reminding you. We are in the last days. That means every promise, every prophecy is about to be fulfilled. It's already set in motion. It's already moving forward. It's already advancing. And those prophecies and promises, yes, for the believer, there's a lot of joy. There's all the hope in the world, pleasures forevermore, as it says in the Old Testament. But for the unbeliever, it's wrath and condemnation. And you are on a collision course. You are on a collision course with the wrath of God. You are out of time. It is as if you were tied to the train tracks and you can hear the horn coming. That is the situation you are in right now if you don't know Christ. Know the chronology. We are in the last days. This isn't a moment where you can say, well, look, not much has happened in God's plan. I've got time. You are in the last days. Everything is happening in God's plan. Everything is advancing forward. Everything is coming together for the betterment of those who are in Christ and for the absolute worst for those who are his enemies. Wake up. You're out of time. You are out of time. That's Peter's point to his audience. We are in the last days. Don't you get it? The clock has started ticking. The countdown has begun. You are out of time. And that's all predicated on the third point, which is clarity. Clarity. Here's what Peter says, quoting Joel. In the last days, God says that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Whether you are waking or sleeping, you will be immersed with God. You will be able to have perfect communication with God. You will be able to, no matter if you're male or female, young or old, or even whatever sociopolitical strata of society you are in. Verse 18, even your male slaves and your female slaves in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. There will be a work of the Spirit that is supernatural. And really, for both Peter and for Joel, this is an answer to prayer of the Jewish people, those who were truly faithful and the faithful remnant to God. Starting in the Old Testament, when Moses was first in the wilderness, Numbers 11, this is what he prayed for Israel. This is what he prayed for Israel. Numbers 11, he said, oh, that God would pour out his Spirit on all my people. That's what he prayed. Why? Because he already knew. People in the wilderness, they're complainers. People in the wilderness, they're wicked. He had to put up with them. And he knew the only way that this ever gets resolved is the Spirit has to do a work on them. A Spirit has to transform them. The triune God in his fullest triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has to take residence and transform and empower and change and work righteousness from the inside out. That's what Peter understood. And right now, it's happening. It's happening. Have you heard this before? People giving their testimony, even unbelievers coming up, and they say, there's just something different about you. Have you heard that before? There's just something different. There's just something different about Christians. There's something different about you. There's something different about your life. We've heard that over and over. There's just something different about you. And we take that for granted. And sometimes we just play it down. We're just like, oh, I'm a really moral person, I guess. I'm just a really well-behaved person. My kids, they're just kind of polite. And that's all we take it as. Don't downplay the work of the Holy Spirit. There's lots of moral people in this world. There's lots of nice people in this world. Lots and lots of well-behaved people in this world. I know there are lots of unbehaved people. I get that too. But there are lots of well-behaved people. If they're coming to you and saying there's something different about you, that means it's not just that you're not unbehaved. Sorry, the double negative. It's not just that you are behaved like everybody else. If there's something different about you, there is something that makes you stand above the rest. And it's not because of us. It is because of the activity of the Holy Spirit. He has made us different. He has transformed us. That's what you have to understand. And that's a double-edged sword. On the one hand, for every single believer, you might not realize how powerful your sanctification really is. Because it puts something in your life that cannot be explained in human terms. There's just no way you can be that different. There's no way that your life can change. There's no way that you can love this way. There's no way that you can have this kind of joy. There's no way that you can have this kind of peace. You're right. There is no human way, because this is not of man. This is of who? Of God, the Holy Spirit, who has come down to take residence in us. On the one hand, your sanctification, you might say, I don't do much in the Christian life. I'm not preaching on stage. I'm not giving people wake-up calls. I'm not doing any of those things. It's profound, your sanctification, because God is at work in your life that in a way that cannot be explained other than the fact that he has done it. It's the most powerful witness. It's the most powerful witness. But on the other hand, here's the clarity of the matter. Since this is happening, since people even acknowledge it, we are on the clock. What did Joel say? How do you know the last days have come? Because God pours out his Spirit. It's happening. That's happening. Everybody's recognizing it. People can even see it in your life. It's happening, which means it's 100% clear. You and I, those who don't know Christ and those who do know Christ, we are on the clock. There is a timeline. And if you do not know Christ, you are on a collision course and you are out of time. It's clear what age we are in. And if you do know Christ, it's clear also what age we are in. And along those lines then, here's point four. It's a caution. It's a caution. What does God say happens in this time? It's not just positive. It's a warning of the negative that is to come. Verse 19, I will give wonders in the heavens above and signs upon the earth beneath, blood and fire and a vapor of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon will be turned into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's what will happen. In sum, judgment is going to happen. What kind of judgment? Supernatural judgment. That's why it's called a wonder. A judgment that signifies that revelation is coming to pass. That divine revelation that was prophesied and predicted, expected, and anticipated is about to take place. And it's a kind of judgment that was before. Fire and blood, just like in the Exodus. And on the one hand, the Exodus for Israel, it's great. Why? Because you're getting rescued. And so for every one of God's people, we know our deliverer is coming, and he's going to rescue us from this world. He's going to rescue us from Satan, sin, and death. And there will be a grand deliverance where we will overcome all things, and he will shake the world in order to make sure that in the end we are free. That's true. But the Exodus miracles and sign for people in Egypt, that wasn't so pleasant. And that's what's going to happen to the rest of the world. And it's going to be far worse for them than any time for Egypt in the Exodus, verse 20. Instead of just temporary darkness for 3 days, the sun will itself be darkened. You say, is that really going to happen? Yeah. The book of Revelation confirms this. The book of Isaiah confirms this. The book of Joel confirms this. The book of Acts confirms this. There is no other interpretation of this verse. The sun will be darkened. And you just think, what would happen? I mean, for one, of course, all the solar people, it's over for them economically. But it's much, much, much worse than that. You think about how much we all depend on sunlight. It's gone. And the moon will be turned to blood. Before, it was just a river that affected one nation. Yeah, it was still devastating, but it's just one river and one nation. Now you have the moon turned into blood. You're talking about something that will affect the entire planet. And here's the message. There will be such terrible judgment. It will ruin your life. You can't escape from it. You can't hide from it. You can't be unaffected by it. And it will come for you, because that's the wrath of God. There's a caution. You are in this timeline. You are in this trajectory. You are on a collision course if you don't know Christ. And it is to this kind of wrath. It will be deliverance for his people, but it will be death for you. It'll be death for you. So what do you do? And here's the fifth and final point. Call. We have clarification. We have chronology, we have clarity, we have caution, and now we have call. Verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. You want to know what you need to do at this time? It's exactly what Joel told his people at his time to do. And Peter says, and that time is now. Call on the name of the Lord. Call is not just use the name of the Lord. Call is not just voice the name of the Lord. To call on the name of the Lord from the first time it is ever used in Genesis chapter 4, it is always an act of dependence. It is always an act of declaration. It is always a matter of desperation. It is always a matter of pleading and appealing, not just to say some words like they're magical words, but to actually with your whole heart want to draw near and depend on the one that you are calling upon. And it is a very specific kind of relationship because you're not just calling on Jesus. Notice what the text specifically says. Call on the name of the Lord. He's not your peer. He's preeminent. He's not just someone at your convenience. He's your creator. You can't take him lightly. He's your Lord. You can't minimize him. He's your master. You call on the name of the Lord. He's the one who rules over you. He's the one who is on top of you. He's the one who possesses you. He's the one who owns you. That's the one you call to, and you call in total dependence and total surrender because you understand he's the Lord over you and he's the Lord over all. That's real repentance. That's real faith. When you believe in that one with not just intellectual understanding or not just affirmation, but full volitional assent and reliance. That's what you need to do. And here's the blessing. You do that. You do that. And you will be what? What does the text say? You will be what? Saved. And you say, but maybe I'm just so bad. Maybe I'm just a hopeless case. Maybe I don't deserve to ever escape this kind of wrath. Maybe this doesn't apply to me. What does the text say? And it will be that all who call on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Anyone. Anyone. If you do this, truly, in what it means to do it, you will be saved. No exceptions. But here's the flip side of that. Only those who call on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. It's all, but by that same token, it's only. It's only. And here's the message. You're out of time. I'm out of time. Not just in this message, but we're out of time. We're on a timeline now. Things have begun. It's clear. There's no question about it. Stop making excuses. Stop procrastinating. You and I, we are in the latter days, in the last days. Things are coming to a head. You are out of time. And if you are a believer, that should make you more mindful of what the true priorities are. And if you are an unbeliever, that should make you very mindful to get your priorities right. Call on the name of the Lord. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you. Oftentimes we need hard messages, messages that wake us up and get our attention. And I pray that at this time, your word would do exactly that in our hearts. And we would remember the time we are really in, not just the figment of our imagination, not just what we rationalize and excuse, but we remember the time that we are really in. And for those who do not know you, it is a collision course with judgment. But for those who do know you, it is the most thrilling time because it is that which brings us ever more near to the fulfillment of everything you have for us. May all of us be those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.